Yeah. Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. We started it on Wednesday, but we'll read from verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, or Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now remember the ground we've covered so far. We've seen that the writer is seeking to prove that Christ is supreme above everything to do with the old covenant. It would seem that most of these people had been genuinely saved, but there were possibly some amongst them that maybe had just gone along with it, but they had not actually trusted Christ as their Savior. Now they were going through a period of persecution, and they were beginning to question whether they had made a wise choice in following Christ. After all, everything to do with Judaism was God-given. It was the only God-given religion. And everything to do with Judaism appealed to the senses. There was a temple that they could see. Even the disciples said, see what buildings are here. They admired the temple. And they had a high priest in garments of glory and beauty. They had the swinging of the incense. And everything to do with Judaism appealed to the senses. But now they were following a man whom they could not see. And so it would appear that there was the possibility that if some of them had not yet really trusted Christ as their Savior, they might forsake Christ and go back into Judaism. And to go back into Judaism is to deny Christ for who he is and deny the value of the work that he did when he died upon the cross. It's, in other words, committing apostasy. Now, no genuine believer in the Lord Jesus could possibly commit apostasy. Later, when eventually we get further into the epistle, we will see that believers that are genuinely saved are kept. For example, we read in chapter 7, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So genuine believers cannot lose their salvation. But there was a danger of some going back to Judaism. And so we saw that there are five series of warnings against committing apostasy through the epistle. I won't give you the list of them now. So what the writer is seeking to do is to show that Christ is superior to everything associated with the old covenant. So we began to look through the epistle, and we saw first of all that Christ is seen to be superior to the prophets. After all, Old Testament revelation came to us by means of the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us by his Son. So Christ is God's spokesman today. Christ is God's final word to men. And he's described as being the effulgence, the outshining of God's glory, and the exact impress of God's subsistence. In other words, all the attributes that make God what he is are equally seen in the Lord Jesus. So that the Lord Jesus could say when he was here, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now that could never have been said of the Old Testament prophets. So Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Then we saw that he is superior to angels. It would seem that Old Testament revelation came to the prophets through the medium of the angels. And so we see in the rest of chapter 1 from verse 4 and on into the end of chapter 2, Christ is superior to the angels. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, still speaking of Christ, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Angels are seen to be ministering spirits, whereas Christ is the eternal Son. And then there's a break. The first verses of chapter 2 give us the first of the five warnings against departure from Christ. And as I mentioned on Wednesday, I believe the reason for that is there is really a contrast between the presentation of Christ in chapter 1 from verse 4 to the end of the chapter and what we have from verse 4 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter. In chapter 1, we see he is greater than the angels. In chapter 2, we see he becomes a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And I suggested that we have in this section five purposes for Christ entering into manhood. Number one, in order that he might acquire the capacity to die. Number two, to render Satan powerless, that he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Thirdly, to deliver Old Testament saints, and deliver them who through the whole of their lifetime were subject unto death, subject unto bondage because of death. That's Old Testament saints. Fourthly, in order to make propitiation for our sins. And then finally, in order that he might be able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That has to do with his present ministry as our high priest. Okay, now we come into chapter 2, chapter 3. We've looked at the opening verses of chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And in this section we see that Christ is greater than Moses. You'll notice it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus." You'll notice the people he is addressing here are genuine believers. They're described as holy. That is, they have been set apart by God for God. Secondly, they are brethren. That is, they are in the family of God. Thirdly, they are partakers of the heavenly calling as opposed to the earthly calling, which was true of Israel. So their calling was heavenly in origin and destiny. Then we looked at the person to be considered. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. As the apostle, he represents God before the people. As the high priest, he represents the people before God. Now we see a comparison then with Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament. Moses represented God before the people. He was God's spokesman. Whereas Aaron represented the people before God. And so both of those offices are seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. We saw who he is. He is Jesus. Then in verse 2 we saw what he shared in common with Moses. He was faithful in all his house as also was Moses. Then verses 3 to 6, where he differed from Moses. He was counted more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And so Moses was part of the house, whereas Christ was the builder of the house. And I suggested on Wednesday that the house here in this verse is the house of Israel. Not a building as such, but the people. Christ was the builder of the house, whereas Moses was a servant within the house. Then you'll notice in verse 4, it says, "For every house is builded by some." Now you'll notice the word "man" is in italic writing, which means it doesn't represent a word in the original text. It would be better translated, "For every house is builded by someone," not necessarily a man. "But he that built all things is God." Now that is obviously a very clear declaration of the fact that Christ is God. Okay, now verse 5. Moses was faithful in Christ's house, which was Israel, as a servant. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, that is, I take it, Christ's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. In contrast, but Christ is a son over his own house. And I suggested that this house is the church, because it goes on to say, "Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" In that last clause, we saw the principle that continuance is the proof of genuineness. Now that brings us then to the second series of warnings against apostasy. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 7 to 11, we have the quotation. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here we have a quotation from Psalm 95. Okay? That's the quotation. So, first of all, I want you to notice the inspiration of the quotation. It says here, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. We're not told specifically where this quote was taken from, because as Jews, they would have been familiar with the Psalms. Psalms probably more than most of the Old Testament scriptures. I remember recently reading a book about the Yom Kippur war in 1973, when the Egyptians crossed over the Suez Canal and things looked very difficult for Israel to start with. We know how things turned out in the end. But I was quite amazed to learn that a lot of the Israeli soldiers had a little book that they carried with them. And that little book was the book of the Psalms. And they would comfort themselves by the reading of the Psalms. So Jews are very familiar with the Psalms. But what we are told, though we're not told where it was taken, we're told that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, and so on. I want you to notice, please, when they are to hear, he says, today, if ye will hear his voice. Secondly, what they were to heed. Today, if ye will hear his voice. God speaks primarily through his word. Now we can apply it to ourselves as Christians too, that we need to hear his word, listen to his voice speaking to us from out of the scriptures. But this was a warning given way back in the Old Testament scriptures to the nation of Israel. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So how they were to respond, verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, he says, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, I want to draw your attention to the words provocation and temptation in the verse. If we were to take it back into Psalm 95, we would find that the word translated provocation in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, is meribah. And the word translated temptation is masa. Now both those words are used way back in Exodus chapter 17. Remember when the people complained that there was no water in the wilderness, and Moses smote the rock and the water gushed out and the need of the people was met? He called it masa and meribah, because there the people had rebelled against the Lord. Now, interesting too, that the next time we read of Moses smiting the rock, up in Numbers chapter 20, you remember Moses was told to speak to the rock by God. But Moses was incensed against the people because they spoke of stoning him. So Moses smote the rock twice, and the water gushed out, and the need of the people was met. Well, at that time, that particular location, which I have no doubt was a different location, was called Meribah. Okay? So what I want us to see is this. Masa takes us to the beginning of the journey. Meribah takes us to the very near the end of the journey. By the time you get to Numbers chapter 20, you are very near the end of the journey, not long before they were to cross over Jordan into the land. So we'll see the significance of that in a minute. So we see then in verse 9 that the fathers tempted God. When your fathers tempted me, tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. What I want us to see there is that they put God to the test. They tempted God. They didn't believe God. They tested him. Secondly, in putting God to the test, they actually proved God, because God met the need of the people there in the wilderness. Yet despite the fact that they proved God in putting him to the test, they didn't believe God. And so we find that they'd perished in the wilderness. Now, not every Israelite perished, obviously. But remember when they came to the Kadesh and they crossed over, the spies went over into the land, and two of them came back with a good report, Caleb and Joshua, and 10 of them came back with a bad report, saying that we were just like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people. We're told that they would wander in the wilderness until all that generation perished. So those of the older generation perished in the wilderness, apart from, of course, the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was not numbered amongst the tribes, and so we find that the Levites were able to pass over. But other than Caleb and Joshua, all that generation of Israelites perished in the wilderness. So it says, verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in my heart, and they have not known my ways." That was God's conclusion. Now verse 11, we see the consequences of their unbelief. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now that's the picture. That's the illustration that the writer uses here in connection with those that possibly were not genuinely saved. He speaks about the majority of people that came into the wilderness, that had crossed over the Red Sea and had come into the wilderness. The majority of them never saw the promised land. They never got there. And we're going to see just why it was that they never got there. They perished in unbelief in the wilderness. It's amazing, really, when you think of it. All that they had seen, they saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the walls of the Red Sea on either side of them as they passed through the Red Sea. They saw those great walls of water collapse and destroy the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And throughout those years of wandering in the wilderness, they saw the hand of God in a variety of ways. Yet they never entered into the land because of unbelief. Okay. Now, verses 12 and 13, we have the application. "Take heed, brethren." Now notice the term brethren. He's taking them on the ground of their profession. He wasn't in a position to put his finger on them and say, "You're a Christian and you're not a Christian." So he uses the term brethren in the broadest sense. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you..." He doesn't say "in any of us," "in any of you." He knew that his position was absolutely stable because he knew he was a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. So he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That verb, to depart from, is in the aorist. It speaks about a total abandonment of the living God. Remember, I've pointed out on a number of occasions the force of the aorist tense. It has a variety of forces. Sometimes it speaks of a settled, unalterable result. Sometimes it speaks about decisive action, like Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's decisive action. But here, it's a settled, unalterable result. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from, in abandoning the living God. Now, the living God, that's an expression commonly used in the Old Testament scriptures. And Israel delighted in the fact that their God was the living God. But in departing from Christ, they would be departing from the living God. Okay, now down, please, to verse 13. What to do? So he says, but exhort one another daily. That was what they were to do. They were to exhort one another daily. Now, the verb to exhort, it could mean to beseech, is in the present tense, a present imperative. Present tense speaks of what is continuous. They were to be constantly exhorting or beseeching one another. Notice it was to be done daily. They were to be in earnest about this. Then, what to expect if the warning is not heeded? He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there be in any of you, if any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, they're to exhort one another daily, lest their hearts be hardened. And then, you'll notice, please, the cause of it, through the deceitfulness of sin. And I take it that the deceitfulness of sin refers to abandonment of Christ. Again, this is not a Christian backsliding. This is a person who is absolutely denying what once he claimed to believe. Now, there are many of the New Testament epistles that deal with this same issue. Maybe the cause of apostasy is not always the same in every case. But nonetheless, there are many references to the danger of turning away from Christ. When you come into 2 Peter, Peter speaks a lot about it in chapter 2. He speaks about these people who had claimed to become Christians, but because they were not genuinely saved, they didn't have power in their life. Temporarily, there was a moral change, but because they had never been born again, they didn't have the power to go through with it. And so they had gone back to their former manner of living. And now they were not only living immoral lives, but they were saying it's perfectly all right to do so. They were abandoning Christian ground. You remember Peter says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's apostasy. Notice it says the dog is turned to its own vomit again. Now, I know we're all familiar with the Old Testament laws that speak about what animals were clean, that is, what they could eat and what they could not eat. And the simple test of what was edible was it had to have the cloven hoof and it had to chew the cud. The dog had neither. The dog was an unclean creature. They were not allowed to eat dogs. Okay? But he says the dog is turned to its own vomit again. I'm sure we've all seen it from time to time. I've had dogs, and I've seen exactly that. They'll vomit up the filth from inside them, and then they'll lick it up again. So that speaks of people who temporarily abandon the filth of their lives. But because there had been no inward change, they've gone back to what they were before. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. Then he says, the sow that was washed. Now the interesting thing about the sow is, it did have the cloven hoof, but it didn't chew the cud. In other words, as far as external appearance is concerned, everything was all right. But there had never been that inward experience. And so it says the sow that was washed. So there had been a temporary cleansing. But a sow is a sow is a sow. So the moment it's released, it goes back to the mud. And that's a picture of these apostates. They go right back to the filth that characterized their lives in the past. That's apostasy. And so we have these apostates here as well. Okay. So the cause is the deceitfulness of sin. Now verse 14. We have the portion of those who believe. For we are made partakers of Christ. We are made sharers, if you will, participants of Christ. That is, those who have genuinely trusted Christ as their Savior have been brought into eternal union with Christ. But notice the next clause. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now that seems on the surface of it to suggest that we can lose our salvation. But look closely at the text, please. He says, for we are made. Actually, that should read, we have been made and remain partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. The verb to be made partakers is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense speaks of a past action with continuing results. Now we've often seen that in connection with Matthew chapter 18. For where two or three are, present tense, gathered together in my name. The verb to gather together, it's in the perfect passive. Perfect, in other words, they have been gathered and they remain gathered in his name. So it speaks of a past action with continuing results. We've got it again in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified is in the perfect tense. Therefore, having been justified and remaining so. The perfect tense speaks of past action with continuance right up to the present. Okay? So, that's what we have here. He says, for we have been made and remain partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I remember in the early days of the work here in Kamloops, before the assembly was ever planted, I had a series of gospel meetings in the library in North Kamloops. And I can remember the very second meeting. We advertised in the paper, and I gave titles to each subject. And the second subject was to do with eternal security. And I used an illustration. I came with two identical glasses. One had water in it, and the other had vinegar in it. And I had blue litmus paper. Okay? And so I held the blue litmus paper over the water, and I said, this water contains acid. If it turns the water, turns the blue litmus paper red. And of course I put it in, and nothing happened. Then I did the same with the vinegar, and I said, this glass contains acid if it turns the blue litmus paper red. And I put it in, and of course it changed it. Now listen, those glasses contained what they had. Whether they were to, would turn the litmus paper red or not wouldn't make any difference to what I had already put in there. But the point is, because it was acid in there, it turned it. In other words, it, turning the blue litmus paper red didn't make it acid. It was already acid. But the turning of it red was the proof of the fact that it was acid that was in the glass. Okay? See the point? Well, that's what we have here. We have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. The proof that we are the genuine article is the fact that we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. What's the beginning of our confidence? I take it, it's what we believed at the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. If we don't deviate from what we believe, now I'm not talking about everything in general, I'm talking about what we believed in relation to Christ and the means of salvation. If we hold fast to that unto the end, it is proof that we are the genuine article, that we really are saved. If we don't hold fast, if we deviate from that, and now deny that Christ is who he claimed to be, and deny the value of the work of Christ, it's proof that we were never the real thing to start with. Now the fact that when I put the blue litmus paper into the water, it didn't turn the blue litmus paper red, didn't mean that the vinegar had become water. The point is, it hadn't been vinegar in the first place. And the fact that it didn't change it was proof of that. You see the point? That's what we have here. The proof that we are the general article, genuine article, is that we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. It's not talking about sinless perfection. It means we will never deviate from our belief as to who Christ is and why it was he died upon the cross. Okay? That's the difference, you see, between Peter and Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. He didn't deny who he was. Peter denied his association with the Lord Jesus. If the maid had said to Peter, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God? Peter would have had to have confessed that he believed that. He could never have denied that. But Peter denied his association with him. He didn't deny Christ. Okay? Okay, now verse 15, we have confirmation of the quotation. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So we have confirmation by means of the quotation. Now verse 16, who were the provokers in the quotation? For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. I'm going to rephrase that to believe, to give you what I believe the text is actually saying. Who were they who hearing provoked? Was it not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? That is, I believe, what the text is actually saying. In other words, the whole gamut of them. It was characteristic of them as a nation. Verse 17. Who was it with whom God was angry? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Those were the ones with whom God was grieved. Now, verse 18. Who was it who never entered into God's rest? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Those were the ones that never entered into God's rest. Now, verse 19, we have the conclusion drawn. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay? Not because they were disobedient to God, but because of unbelief. They were characterized by unbelief. And so there we have the danger of apostasy. Now he's going to carry on with that theme in chapter 4. We'll start looking at that on Wednesday. And the basis of what we have in chapter 4 is the quotation from Psalm 95 in chapter 3. And he's going to speak about the rest that God has in view for people in that section.